But please turn with me to God's Word, your copy of God's Holy Word, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And from verses 4 through 6, God will reveal to us the glory of our united confession. The glory of our united confession. So please follow along with me as I read the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And these 3 verses are our study for this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday, verse 4, 5, and verse 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. There's an account of two men who shared a very similar story. And so they're met to review how Christ healed them of their blindness. The first admitted that Christ did not spit on the ground. But for the other, a brother, Christ spat on the ground and anointed his eyes. And with determination, he refused to accept on principle that Jesus can heal without making mud out of clay. All Christ did, according to the first account, was speak the word. No, says the other brother, Jesus heals with clay. And unfortunately, they could not come to a resolution. So they decided to separate and no longer worship together. Now that story that is borrowed from the late Pastor John T. McNeil, it is an illustration that I think helps us to see how easy it is to divide over theological differences. You and I could have fundamental conditions or convictions that are not the same as another member. But with those fundamental convictions, we must ask ourselves, are these differences significant in God's plan? Are these differences significant factors in God's plan? Now, our passage today will help to resolve that question for you and I this morning. And as we have examined the first 6 verses, which is really one sentence focusing on the unity and introducing us to what this unity looks like, we do know from verse 1 that a worthy walk is the way of life for the church. But this worthy walk is dependent upon our knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ from the first 3 chapters of this epistle. And this worthy walk is now the new habit of life for followers of Christ. And that new habit of life is made ready by the doctrine, by the teaching. And through the doctrine, we are prepared through the teaching to practice the ethical exhortations or the commands. Now let us see how this is developing a little bit more in verses 1 through 6. We know that for us, as we look at this on a personal level, in verses 1 through 3, that the high point in the first 3 verses is our eagerness to maintain unity. The eagerness to maintain unity. This command, which is connected to verse 1, to walk worthy, it's urging us to exert the whole man in the effort. From your thoughts to your actions, you are to make unity central. So the call to practice unity is the call to live in harmony with the truth and to live in harmony with each other. And as you're doing so, you're not fitting the Word of God to your life, but you're fitting your life according to the Word of God. Now, this exhortation is also a command to make every effort to preserve God's unity. And remember, this is His unity. And so to preserve this unity in verse 3, it makes no room for casual activity. No one among us who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a follower of Christ, is called to passive unity or casual unity. In this unity, dear saints, there are no holding patterns. You're not in a wait-and-see Christian. In action, to that extent, inaction or inactivity is not permitted. It is prohibited. And it is prohibited based on "I therefore." The body of doctrine compels us to move forward in practical living unity, because that's the very thing that God is doing through His Son in the church, and it will culminate at the last day. So instead of inaction, we're supposed to engage with all our power, with all the power of the Holy Spirit, with our will, with our intent. We're supposed to live with non-stop determination. In fact, to extend that exhortation even more, you're supposed to exhaust time, effort. You're supposed to give your all to preserve and maintain genuine unity amongst each other. Well, now, as we look at verses 4 through 6, the reason why we can and will is because of the glory of unity. Unity is glorious because God is glorious. Unity, therefore, as you look at verses 4 through 6, is rooted in the glorious Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not rooted in the vain glory of treaties. It is rooted in the glorious triune God. Three persons perfectly united. And so when you look at verses 4 through 6, you're seeing that what we declare here, what we agree in this great confession, is our life of shared unity comes through our knowledge of and fellowship with the triune God. It comes through our knowledge of and the fellowship with the triune God. And when you get the point of this passage, you will see that our unity is really one of essence. Because the essence of our unity is not merely in our activity, it is a sovereign activity of God. It is in the powerful, persuasive will of God. It is a unity consistent of the nature of God imparted to you, and that nature, as you mature in this knowledge of God, would enable you to grow in your obedience to Christ, and that visible unity will blossom in your life. Let me just say, dear saints, that your knowledge of this Trinitarian treatise in verses 4 through 6 is essential to true Christian unity. Well, I want us to examine this, and our goal this morning and next week, as the Lord wills, is common confessions you need to preserve unity. Common confessions that you need in order to preserve unity. You need these. These are of necessity to preserve unity. Now, I just want to give you an overview here. There are three broad outlines here in these three verses, each verse having its own distinct recognition. Verse 4 begins with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 with the Son of God. Verse 6 with God the Father. And so there'll be three broad outlines, but then within those three broad outlines, there are three important principles that we must gain insight from. So let me give you the three broad outlines, and then we'll look at the smaller components after that. In verse 4, the first common confession is that you receive the same Spirit of grace. You receive the same Spirit of grace. In verse 5, you receive the same Savior. You receive the same Savior. And then in verse 6, you are received into the same family. You're received into the same family. So you receive the same Spirit of grace, the same Savior, and you are received into the same family. And you see this idea of one. You see throughout these verses, there's one body in verse 4, one Lord, one God. And so you see this unified truth. And as we grow in our knowledge and application of these truths of who God is, and that is so critical, your knowledge of God impacts the whole course of your spiritual life. To the extent you know who God is and about God, that affects how you live amongst each other and the church at large. And you find that to be true here, that a united church that is truly united unites around the Trinity, not earthly treaties and ecumenical agreements. Well, verse 4, you receive the same Spirit of grace. And the first principle of timeless truth from that is this, that you share the same body. You share the same body. It said that in verse 4, does it not, that there is one body and one Spirit, and those two are actually in partnership together. But what is closely related to that partnership of one body and one Spirit is the hope, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, if you think back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, a part of the prayer was for you and I to know what God has given to us in Christ. And that in raising Christ from the dead, in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, I think it's good for you to go back and look at that so you can see what God is saying here. That God wants us to know His immeasurable greatness for us, or directed toward us, so that we can be the recipients of it. And it says it is according to the working of His great might. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name, that His name not only in this age but also in the one to come. And then verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him, and this continues to astonish me, and gave Him, and that idea of giving is this gift, gave Him as head over all things, the one who rules over all things as a gift to the church. Then who are we? Who's the church? It says in verse 23, if our Savior is that great, think about the body dynamic. The church belongs to Him. Verse 23, Ephesians 1 says it is His body. And Christ is the one who's filling the church with the very nature, the very essence, the very character, and the will of God. That's the church. That's His body. Being filled with none other than God Himself. And that is a distinction between the body of Christ and loosely running particles claiming to be the body of Christ. That the church is the church where Christ fills it with the nature and the will of God. To know God. As Peter says, that we are partakers of His divine nature. We can know Him and be like Him and do His will, fulfill His purpose, see His intent as the only thing that we should pursue. That's the church. It's not the one that can pack the room, fill the house, have an overflow, have a satellite church and a double satellite and a triple satellite. And this is one church in many locations. That's another lie. It's no church in no location. It's the church where Christ fills it with none other than Himself. So when it says in chapter 4, this aspect of one body, that's what you're looking for. that we share the same body. So Christ is filling us all with himself. It's not just an individual effort. It's a corporate filling. We share the same body. In chapter 2, in Christ offering himself up for the Jews and the Gentiles who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, hopeless and without God in this world. And then it says that Christ might reconcile us both to God in verse 16 of Ephesians 2 in one body through the cross. That is, the nations consisting of the Jews and the Gentiles. That means all ethnicities are reconciled to God in one body, to becoming one. Thereby putting a total, complete, and final end to all hostility. Okay, you would say, well, I'm hearing that there's hostility wet from the lips of clay. The problem is not that hostility hasn't been put to death, is that we will not mortify it in our lives. But Christ put an end to it, and where you see his body flourishing with himself, you see that body killing hostility practically. That's the body of Christ. It is through the preaching of the word, the centrality of the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, that Ephesians 3, verse 6 says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel to rescue, to ransom sinners and call them into fellowship with the triune God. That is what the gospel declares. So if that is the case, then we're one body in Christ as the head of the church. To live united as one body, to walk worthy, is to believe according to this truth. And in sharing the same body, it's to believe that the church's one foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's head is Christ. He feeds it. He leads it. He rules over it. He loves it. He cares for it. It is his body, and we all share the same body because we have the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may have the analogy of the body having several parts, multiple parts, but yet it's one body. We see that naturally in ourselves. We have many components, but it's still one body. I mean, you think of a good example of that, this united body dynamic. It is something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, that church was the poster congregation for division. They were divided over philosophy and even preachers. Not to mention, they were divided over Christ. So instead of comparing notes from the sermon, they were judging the preacher based on the preacher's ability. I hope you're not doing that this morning, because you're not my judge. God is your judge. And they would say, well, Apostle Paul, man, he's just not eloquent enough. You know, Pastor Seymour, he's okay, but he's just not eloquent. He's not waxing with eloquence. And the preacher keeps saying, look at the notes, look at the scripture, look at the inspired word of God. But the church in Corinth, they were so philosophically driven, they were driven by the world. They were not driven by the word of God or the spirit of God. That they found a way to divide over style instead of being united in substance. So instead of focusing on the content, they were more interested in the characteristics and the mechanics of the preacher. They found division where division did not exist. There was no division between gospel preachers and Christ. And so in order to make sure they got the point when it came to the use of spiritual gifts, and we'll see that also in Ephesians 4, I want you to look at what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll refer to this chapter probably more than once in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because I think it is a very helpful analogy, an illustration of our passage this morning. Well, it starts in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he's moving on to the use of spiritual gifts. It was probably something that the church had interest in and wanted to know more about. He says, concerning it, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God will ever say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And now he begins to explain the varieties of gifts. The gifts may differ, but what? Verse 4, same Spirit. The service may not be the same, but guess what in verse 5? Same Lord. Verse 6, we may not have the same activity that we participate in, whatever the case may be, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Then in verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, he's talking about the physical body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many, but yet it still is one body. If you go back to our text, you share the same body, dear saints. You are in the body of Christ. The church is his body. Therefore, the body is not divisible. You cannot divide his body because the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, the true called out church of our Lord and Savior, is one body. So whatever ethnic tensions we have today, or whatever tensions we may have among us, our cultural differences, our preferences, whatever they may be, are totally irrelevant when Christ is the head. It is not that they're unimportant, but when it comes to spiritual things, and hear me clearly, recognizing culture is a beauty, but it is irrelevant to the topic of unity. You don't unite over bread and biscuits. You unite over the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's the unifying element. That is why we share the same body, because Christ is our head. You have to ask yourself the question is, do I have that same theological conviction? Do you? That's crucial. Because a large number of people think the church is for them. They're leaving churches because those churches did not recognize their individuality. It's not the church didn't welcome them, greet them, love them, gave them opportunity to participate in the church. It had to do with the externalities, the appearance, how we looked. And the attention should be given to us because of our looks. That's not unity. Christ is no longer the head whenever secular or worldly agendas become the primary criteria. But dear saints, to preserve genuine unity, this must be your confession and your belief, that because you receive the same Spirit of grace, you share the same body. Notice how this will play out in the second timeless principle here, and it is that you share the same life source. You share the same life source. And that is true. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, and that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is the giver of life. He gives life to all who were once dead in their trespasses and sins. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. It says in verse 18 of Ephesians 2, "For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one," there it is, "one Spirit to the Father." And echoing 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." You say, well, why all these divisions? It's because we're not uniting under the Trinity. We're uniting under travesty, our topical pet arguments, our theological strengths, instead of rallying around our great need and our weakness to depend only on God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, "In him, Christ, you all," or if you're from the South, "y'all, all of you also are being built together into a holy place for who? For yourself, for the preacher, for the congregation." No, it is for God. Hold on, saints. Who do we exist for? We exist for... Yeah, that's not a trick question. Well, some of you are like, God? Yes. Even the unbeliever exists for him. How much more those who are saved? You belong to him. You are being built together into a holy place for God by the Spirit. But you see this oneness, this togetherness. You all are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by this one Spirit. So in chapter 4, the appeal here is, it's to live by taking the truth and apply it to your life. And here, this is really theological, verses 4 through 6. It is practical because it's part of the exhortation. But the exhortations are always theological. You can't leave the theology. The theology is there. It's going to be replete throughout the exhortations. It doesn't leave the theology. I mean, in the first three chapters, it is deeply theological. And now the theology just continues to weave in and out of the implications for our obedience. You can't escape it. You leave this and you've left Christ. You leave this, you leave God. You leave this, you leave the gospel. You leave unity empty of the Trinity and empty of spiritual life. It's nothing. In fact, let me just extend it further. If you don't abide by this, you have your own religion. You say, well, abide by this exclusively? Yep. Absolutely, because it says there's one. Didn't say that there's one body and a few things that you can do on the side, even though it's harmful. Didn't say there's one Spirit, but it's all right, you know. You can depend on the Spirit of incantation and contemplation. And no, it's one. And this is really a test of true biblical Christianity, is it not? That you really believe the gospel? That you've turned from your sin and embraced Christ? This exclusivity, when the sinner turns from their sin and turns to God, what enables them to see the exclusivity that Christ has, that it's Christ alone? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. You know, it's affected our society, especially in America and in some parts of the world, but more so here because we exported this junk. And just pardon my frankness when I say it's because the scripture is clear. So I'm not asking for you to to feel sorry for me. I'm just telling you, we're reaping the harvest of false conversions. We're reaping the harvest of altar calls. We're reaping the harvest of emotionalism. We're reaping the harvest of spiritual manipulation. We're reaping the harvest of deception. We're reaping the harvest of a false gospel. And that is why when we say exclusive, there's offense. But it is exclusive. That's why the oneness is key. And so what do we look for in the local church? We look for a response to this because we know for certain this can only be done by God. Only God can take this heart that is so desperately wicked and opposing to what is right and what is true and what is holy and what is just and what is fair, to admit that they deserve the wrath of God, they deserve punishment in hell, but yet to acknowledge that is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they can stand before God and be pardoned for their sin. Only the Spirit of God can bring us to that recognition. But then there's another spirit of the world. It doesn't like this oneness. It doesn't like this exclusivity. It says, come to Jesus just as you are, leave as you are, and never change. It doesn't matter if you go to this church to the left. It doesn't matter if you adopt Roman Catholicism. All that matters is that you came and you filled out a card. You accepted Jesus, and Jesus is the happiest person in the world. That is what we're living off of. And so when I say exclusive and this oneness, and it only comes through Him, and you will never agree with this unless you've been born again, it separates the true church from the counterfeit Christians. If that is you this morning, I call you to repent, because this is biblical. This is what the Word of God says. This is what the Word of God says. That you don't live like the rebellious cell in your body. You submit because Christ redeemed you and called you to join His body and to submit to His gracious rule and His yoke that is light. Or yoke that is easy and burden that is light. It is a body that He called you to where we all share the same life source. So, one way of determining whether or not you're part of the body is your agreement with this United Confession. Because the one body and one Spirit, been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, this one Spirit who brought us into life and also into the fellowship, is the one who sanctifies us in this fellowship. It is the Spirit of God who gives us life. It's the Spirit of God who illuminates us, who shines the light of the knowledge of God to us. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to live according to God's will. Then as we live in His power, He keeps on filling us. And what happens is something only God can do. We speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We submit to each other for the mutual benefit and spiritual growth of our brother and sister. We grow together because it is the one Spirit who's working. So because you receive the same Spirit of grace, you share the same life source, you share the same body. And then look at the third timeless principle from this Spirit of grace. Dear saints, you share the same hope. You share the same hope. This one may take a little bit longer because hope is an endangered cause today. Our hope has been placed, at least it's been revealed for the last year, that our hope is misplaced. So we need to look at this. Because there's something extremely distinguishing here, and I'm going to read this again, but I want you to think about verse 1. There is one body in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is a double use of a word. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 1 and in verse 4, these are divine passives. Which means that this is something God does for you. Something God does in you. So we have to distinguish this divine activity of God that says, I have called you to hope. Because this is a distinguishing character between, this is true, this is a distinguishing character between the Christian, the believer, and the unbeliever. One of them. The hope that God gives to his saints separates them from the rest of the world. Because our hope here is within the domain, the sphere, or the place of God's calling. So when we think of God's calling, this is God's sovereign call. God has sovereignly called you. It was his act of his will to sovereignly call you. It was his choice. And it was also effectual, which means it achieved the exact purpose that he intended. So when God chose to call you to salvation before the foundation of the world, in time it became effectual or effective. It accomplished the very thing that he intended before he created you. So the same God who called you before the foundation of the world, or determined that is to call you before the foundation of the world, he called you so that your hope will not rest in the world. It will not rest in the temporal. It will not cling to the passing. It is a hope, and listen, dear saints, this hope is a hope that lives in the here and now, but it does not live for the here and now. This hope sets your trajectory in the eternal, or your focus is in the eternal. It looks for the final promotion, and that is the promotion to glory. That's the hope. And this hope lives in God's effectual call. Well, that being the case, then this truth in verse 1 and verse 4 takes us right back to the doctrine. That's why I therefore is so important. If you ever read chapter 4, 5, and 6, read chapter 1, 2, and 3, because the relationship cannot be clearer. That this calling takes us back, and this calling to this domain of hope takes us back to the fact that God has blessed us in Christ, and verse 4 of Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ. So when God draws us to his glorious salvation, in the moment of salvation, he gives us hope, and he continues to fill us with hope and empty us of hopelessness. So the more you study hope according to God's plan and God's call, is the more you put off the hopelessness in this world. That your hope is no longer in the tomorrow. You've said it before. Well, it looks like it's going to be sunny tomorrow. I sure hope so. A fellow worker says, hey, looks like we can get a raise. I sure hope so. Hope is in the temporal, and we even use it for the temporal. It's a wish. But our hope, dear saints, it's a confident anticipation that everything God wills is for the praise of his glory, the honor of Christ, and the good of his saints. It's confidence that what God said he will do, he is doing, and he will do it. So this hope is not I wish, or it may happen. It is an objective certainty because it lives. It exists within this domain, the residence, the place, the home of God's objective call. But in chapter 4, that objective call becomes a personal certainty. To that extent, your confidence in this hope in verse 4 that we all share together, it is progressive, meaning that your confidence grows when you mature in the knowledge of God. Is your hope in God fluctuating? It's like a meter that keeps pegging to the negative and not the positive. You tend to go back in your hope instead of moving forward in your hope. It is because we do not know God like we should know God. When there's a lack of knowledge for God, of who God is, then your hope will not grow. It will be stagnant or it will fluctuate. And part of the prayer in chapter 1 was to know the hope that he's called you to. That, why is the prayer there? It's because without God gracing us with this ability to know the hope, we will be hopeless. But this hope grows with the knowledge of God as you mature. Well, how essential then is this hope or unity to hope? How essential is this unity to the hope of believers? Well, number one, God's call is to a life that fits the doctrine. God's call is to a life that fits the doctrine, and the doctrine of hope is replete in Scripture. Secondly, this hope is a hope that knows we are in the last days, which means we make less preparation for the temporal and we invest more for the eternal. That's a hope that is fixed in the future. You spend less effort thinking about the temporal. So if, you know, like you ladies, if you like the mirror, you like to dress yourself up, you look in the mirror and realize that's important, but that's insignificant in comparison to making sure my soul is ready for eternity, that my hope is in the future. And if you are just guilted with glamour and the pursuit of glamour, and you'd rather skip your devotion and prayer before God so you can be glamorous, then your hope is in the here and now. And so when a difficult trial comes, it shows, because the mascara is not going to work. It's just going to all disappear with tears, because you did not build your hope in God. For us as men, our worldly pursuits, our ambitions, our aim, are we not only looking for this hope, but are we preparing our children for this hope? Do they see our investment in time and effort in preparing for eternal things? So that when this earth becomes unglued, or continues to become unglued as it is now, our hope was never in it in the first place. But that our hope was always in God. It is a hope that knows we're in the last days. But then there's another blessing here, is that hope is a part of the fruit of our life in Christ. That's what it says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is a part of our life in Christ. We have all been established in this place because we're in Christ. We're all in this residence called hope. This residence called hope. But then what is the reason for this hope in verse 4? Well, the reason, dear saints, is to impart and to instill a sense of confidence in God. In confidence in God. It is a hope that God's plan for the church will succeed. It is a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is an anchor for this hope. So then hope ultimately is bound in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you have hope. If you're not in Christ, you don't have this hope. If you're in Christ, you may actually have moments of hopelessness because your eyes are not on Christ. The hope here takes us once more back to verse 10 of Ephesians 1, that in the fullness of time, that all things will unite in Christ. So our hope is in the final future, the end of this age, and the entrance of the world to come, this eternal bliss of endless worship and joy, where we will no longer be afflicted by sin, but will have this sinless body clothed with final righteousness. We'll see Him, our Savior, as He is, that our God, the Father, will unite all things in Christ. To know this hope is to know that He's called us to this hope and to believe in this hope. So I go back to this truth and this principle, dear saints, that to live according to this hope is to live unmoved by the events in this world. You're not controlled by it, compelled by it. You sleep well at night because you know your King rules. Your hope is not in a better temporal tomorrow, but in a better eternal, endless future in Christ. And the blessing is the hope begins now. Where is this hope anchored in? It is knowledge, anchored in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His will. As you grow in your knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of His will, that was a part of the prayer, your hope will continue to flourish. It's without question that the constancy of hearing the Word of God preached and studying the Word of God will have an effect on the hope that belongs to your call. It's not separate from it. It is in the domain of God's calling you to salvation. We're reminded that this hope will never disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through Christ Jesus. And so because you receive the same Spirit of grace, you share the same body, share the same life source, you share the same hope. And now let us begin on this, the second confession, and that is you receive the same Savior. In verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and just at that beginning, you share in Christ. So as you receive the same Savior, a timeless principle connected to that is you share in Christ. You share in Christ. And if you look at the order here, as you've seen before, you see the Holy Spirit is another comforter that Christ sent. He speaks of Christ, would reveal all things about Christ to the apostles, and who through the apostles would write and teach the very words of Christ. And you see Christ sits in the middle of this process here, that He's the only mediator between God and man, and the Spirit of God unites us with Him. It is in Christ, as Ephesians 3:12 says, that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. This is the same Christ that we share. It is in Christ, as I said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you cannot live in unity without Him. And you can never be united to the church without Him. He is the exclusive person in whom and through whom sinners are reconciled to God, to each other, and united in His body. So what we're declaring here, dear saints, is that a united church believes in all that Christ claims that He is. And this was a major touching point the previous century, or the close of the previous century, where leaders, albeit well-intended, were willing to form alliances with those who didn't believe in all of the claims that Christ made and all the things that He did. But there's no true unity without this. And we can never be interested in any other unity but this one. So therefore, this common confession of one Lord is essential. That means we must believe in the incarnate Son of God, one person, two natures, divine nature, perfect human nature, in one person. We must believe in His eternal preexistence, and He preexisted in His deity as the Son of God, and we must believe in His current position as the risen Son of God, the incarnate, truly God, truly man. That is the Savior we worship and are in union with. This is the Christ who is head of the body. We must believe this. We must believe that we share a Christ who unites, and only He unites sinners to Himself. Apart from works, there's nothing that they can do to earn this righteousness, that only He alone and through Him alone can sinners be reconciled to the Father. And this is another corrective that the Apostle Paul gave to a broken congregation, and it is not coincidental that when a church argues over issues that not pertaining to the gospel, that they become divided, and also fractured, and the things that really should uphold, they don't. Listen to what is written to the church in Corinth, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says that there is no God but one. Of course, the Apostle Paul is helping them navigate through dealing with meats offered to idols and bearing up with the weaker brethren. But he says, for although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So if we exist for the Father and we live through the Son, we must ask the question, is Christ divided? Of course, the answer is a resounding no. And on this confession that we on, that we share in Christ, from John Calvin's commentary, he records in a very passionate way, I believe. He says, one divine invitation being addressed to all, they ought to be united in the same profession of faith, and to render every kind of assistance to each other. Oh, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided. End quote. Is Christ divided? Is the Father divided between the Son? Do they have issues? And no. They are so perfectly united in purpose and intent. Three persons, one God, triune. That the purpose to unite all things in Christ is a perfect intention. And the work of unity brings us into a perfect harmony with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the only time things go awry or wrong is when believers depart from that truth. But if you share the same Christ, another principle, as we close this part of the study together, is that you share common convictions. Because you receive the same Savior, you share in Christ, but also you share common convictions. And that is one faith in verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This faith could either be the gift of faith, where Christ is the object of our faith, we place our faith in Him, and we know that is true. All believers are given the gift of faith to believe in the gospel, to turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that the faith in view here, and there's sufficient evidence to prove that is true, it has to do with the body of truth. It is more of the content. So the faith embodies the objective content or the scriptures, the word of God, the revealed word of God, the written word of God. And that's what you have in verse 5, and you have the same thing later on in this text. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So that is another truth, that we share common convictions. But remember this, we don't all know it, and we don't all agree to it at the same time. And that is what the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God is for. So true teaching, true maturing of the saints, helps them develop and learn the common conviction. Not argument points, common convictions. So to truly build up the body of Christ from the preaching of the pulpit is not for the preacher to pour out what he thinks or his opinions, but to faithfully study the Word of God, faithfully teach the Word of God, and the saints do that to each other and amongst each other. That true unity cannot be done apart from sharing these common convictions. And verses 4 through 6 is really an encapsulation or summary of those common convictions. We must believe these. We must teach these. And if you are unwilling to believe this, then you cannot be a part of this fellowship. You say, well, I'm going to my understanding of these truths. We're more than open to receive and to teach those who say, I want to learn this more. But, dear saints, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the Spirit of God that reveals this to you. We can pour it out. We can preach it. We can say it. And you will still not believe it if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you. A very crucial test point, though, as you look at this common conviction, that we should teach each other these fundamental beliefs that we're united under, that to truly teach someone these core convictions is not to leave them in a state of argumentation, that they're arguing or they love to fight now that they know something. It's so that they may mature. the real impact of this common conviction then is that if you have it and you share it with someone else, is that they will grow through it. If they come out to be a warrior and they love to fight, fuss, and they love to argue with the saints, then you have not matured them. You have erected your own saint who worships you. But to truly lead them in the truth is to build them up so that they mature under the teaching of the Word of God. This faith is this faith in the final form. It is, and although we benefit from systematic theology and other resources, which I think are vital to our study, the early church did not even have the full breadth of the Old and New Testament, and they still obeyed. He said, well, I don't have all the works of Bunyan. I need all the Puritans. You have the pure Word of God. This is it. This is sufficient. This is all we need. And having all those tools are excellent. But if you do not know how to pull the raw truth from the Word of God, depending on the Spirit of God, seeking Him in prayer, then it is easy to develop uncommon convictions from certain common truths. Because it was built in a structure that man made as opposed to the Word of God. The best thing you can do for a young saint is to give them common convictions from the sacred text of Scripture. Let God do His work by His Spirit that He's always done without our help. And He will sanctify them. I think that is the confidence that we should have in the Word of God, is it not? Yeah, it's working. It has always worked. It will always work. But we must engage in this common confession and draw our truths from the Scripture. Continue to make sure that we're sharing in the same Christ, because indeed we have received the same Savior. And then from verse 4, to preserve unity through this common confession is to confess you received the same Spirit of grace. And because you did, you share the same body. You're united together. You share the same life source. You share the same hope. And as we go before our God in prayer, I do want you to just reflect on a couple of thoughts of meditation from our study in verses 1 through 6. I'll give you maybe one or two. And one of them is, I encourage you to reflect on your walk and evaluate if Scripture is working to cultivate in your love for unity. Secondly, reflect on your attitude and evaluate if the Spirit is producing the fruit of humility, gentleness, and patience. These are very good things to reflect on. Look at your walk. Is your habit of life evidencing and showing the fruit of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to change it for the glory of God and to pursuit of genuine unity? And then look at your attitude, dear saints. Is the Spirit of God producing the fruit of humility, gentleness, and patience so that as you grow, you will help others grow to know God and not your agenda? There's nothing more glorious than when a sinner, by the grace of God, sees the majesty of Christ, and we bring them in, and the only thing we show them is more of Christ. Pray with me. Most gracious and loving Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word. Indeed, it is a treasure. Forgive us in areas of our weakness where we have not obeyed you as we should. Help us to be very careful with our engagement with the Word, that we are not just students acquiring information to pass a test because the final test is a day of judgment. We are students humbly submitted to the Word, wanting to be like our Savior so that you can be pleased and glorified and honored in all that we do. We must confess our weakness. We must acknowledge that our strength to do this comes from you and you alone. In the name of our precious and glorious Savior, I pray.